Hi, this is Becca Hefner, and welcome to the Faith Center Podcast Network. We want to be a source of hope, joy, and encouragement on your drive to work, your time at home, and anywhere in between. Be sure to like and subscribe to get all your daily and weekly content. For more information about Faith Center and the podcast network, please visit lgfoursquare.com. That's LG, the number four, square.com. If you would like to be a part of the conversation, you can email the show at podcast@lgfoursquare.com. Thanks and enjoy the show.
Well, Royce, here we are.
It's weird. let's get the elephant out of the room and say that it's weird.
This is weird.
Yeah.
So this is our last and final episode.
This is kind of like the bonus commentary on the DVD.
Yeah, technically, our last and final episode is done on Revelation. Mm-hmm. But today, we are going to spend a little time and do some recapping and talk about what we learned in Revelation. We're going to ask each other some questions. We're just going to have a table dialogue on what we learned and the things that we took away from it, and really just kind of go back over some high points and some low points that we discovered in Revelation. And we're going to take you along with us as we do that today. So welcome to the Barnabas Project. I am in the studio with Royce. It's Bibles, Bros, and Burritos today.
Yep.
We just had our burritos. Mm-hmm. We opened our Bibles. It's a good day.
We couldn't send Revelation off without a proper Bibles, Bros, and Burritos. Because the last chapter, even though the recording was really good, you know, it wasn't true Bibles, Bros, and Burritos, because I had to work late, and I know. So it was kind of like later in the day.
Yeah, no, it wouldn't have been right without the burritos.
So here we are. I feel like things are in their proper order.
And things are as they should be.
As they should be. And we can have this commentary moment on our commentary of Revelation.
Yes. So that is the goal today. And as we get going in this, I hope that this blesses you and this brings you back to some moments that maybe you are thinking about that you experienced in this series where things jumped out to you, some things challenged you, some things strengthened your faith, and ultimately you learned a lot more about this wonderful and awesome book. So let's start from the beginning.
What? The beginning. Genesis beginning?
Yeah. We're in Genesis 1 today.
It's going to be a long commentary, folks.
I'm just going to go ahead and ask you a question that you asked me beforehand, and then we'll kind of both do this. What was your favorite church letter?
My favorite church letter.
And so as we go back in through, as you go into Revelation, you'll find that that is chapters two and three, and they get specific about seven different churches. So what was your favorite?
You know, I feel like I'm contractually bound to say Philadelphia.
Yeah.
Like everybody must say Philadelphia is it, but it's not. My favorite letter to the church was Sardis.
Really? I did not think you were going to say that.
I didn't think I was going to feel that way until we went through all the churches. Sardis to me was always like this black mark, you know,
the stain
on Christianity. And it wasn't until that deep dive podcast where we really got into mostly the title Jesus uses for himself, the one who has the seven spirits, that I really got to think about what caused Sardis to get to this point that they were in. Mm-hmm. They had essentially abandoned the Holy Spirit. Mm. At least that's what I took from that deep dive, where if he's referencing those seven spirits, and we went to Isaiah and we had that, you know, cool verse there in Isaiah that referenced all seven attributes of the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. If they had left that aspect, so Christ is using that to remind them of who he is, it must have meant that the church got so far away from the Holy Spirit that they were dead inside.
Yeah.
And we need that life of the Holy Spirit in us. In fact, just this morning, I was reading in 1 Peter about Jesus Christ as our living hope.
Yes.
And of course, what a beautiful song that we sing, Phil Wickham. I know you're a Wickham fan. It's a great song, but it's straight from 1 Peter. And I really feel like First Peter applies to Sardis so much because they have left that first love. They've left that living hope, and now they're dead inside. And what a warning that is to us as believers. Certainly all the churches, except for Philadelphia, have a warning aspect to them. But I feel like this might be the most profound warning to any of the churches, to any believer, is don't forsake the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't forsake that and strengthening that and being alive in Christ.
Yeah, that's good. I think there's several scriptures in the Bible that talk about this living hope or this living faith as opposed to a dead faith.
Yeah.
You know, we see in James where we talk about having a dead faith. Well, in the contrast of a living faith, it is a God-given faith. And I think that same thing applies to this what you're talking about with this hope, this living hope in Peter and in Sardis. And the call really was for them to come back to that. And it really was a powerful section in scripture.
So, what is your favorite church?
Same question. Okay. I'm going to cheat a little bit because I have two. So let me break it down into some categories, two different categories.
Okay. I didn't know we could do categories.
Okay. Try this on for a second.
Okay.
I have the most useful tool I've learned in the churches and the one that was the most convicting / personally helpful.
I will allow it.
Okay. So I'm going to start with Smyrna.
Okay.
They, I have found, have been a very useful tool when speaking to people about the end times. And here's how I get there. A lot of people will say to me that God doesn't allow believers to go through hardship. And I've developed this knee-jerk reaction and said, well, tell that to Smyrna.
Right.
Because I think what we learn with Smyrna is that not only does God allow hardship, but he tells us that it strengthens us. And also in this hardship, there's a call to just withstand. And Smyrna is just a wonderful example of what faith can look like at the other end of persecution. And this was the church that we've gone through that was the hardest to speak about because it was, I mean, they were calling for martyrdom.
Right.
They were saying you will be persecuted to death, to the point of death. And that's one of those things that Christians don't like to hear about.
Right.
But I think there's biblical evidence with Smyrna that God does allow persecution, but he also says, you know, it's what grows us sometimes. And he had strong words for them to just stay faithful. And I found it actually to be quite inspiring.
What a contrast Smyrna is to Sardis too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Smyrna is alive in their death, yeah. You know, and Sardis is dead in their life.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, that's it's a very convicting church by far.
For sure. But now, if I'm just going on personal gain,
okay,
I have to go with Laodicea.
Okay.
That one's, I know it's such an easy one to say, well, Laodicea, but I think Laodicea is where, if I'm going to put the American church in any category, I'm going to say Laodicea.
Yeah.
We are on a bigger scape, closer to Laodicea than any other church in the American culture.
Right.
And I think this is one of those sections in the entire Bible where every church needs to be checking themselves on this one.
I agree. And Laodicea, you know, that was a tough one to go through because you want to imply that we're in this church age, you know, as we went through and studied all the different ways to look at the churches and the church ages and stuff like that. But at the same time, it's so convicting to be of that mindset and to stop and go, if this is what I grew up in, how lukewarm am I?
Sure.
I mean, I can think I'm pretty on fire. I can think I'm pretty good. But if this is the culture that I grew up in, do I really know what that's like? Do I really know what on fire is like?
Yeah.
You know, I'm not looking around seeing any of my friends being martyred. You know, like
we're comfortable.
Smyrna. Yeah,
we're comfortable. You know, we see a lot of people talking about, think the church is going through some hard times in America right now, but I don't see it yet. I mean, I think Laodicea is where we're at as a country. I think lukewarm is the danger we're in. Mm-hmm. Comfort.
Yeah.
Is what the thing that Jesus is addressing in this. And I think, you know, I look at that lukewarm statement, the fact that Jesus says, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's like, oh, those are hard words from our Savior.
Yeah.
But I think there's a lot of things about Laodicea that are very Sardis in nature too. Mm-hmm. You know, it's this same thing. Like how dead is my faith? Like, have I gotten to the point in my faith where it is just not producing any fruit and I've taken on comfort versus, you know, speaking the gospel.
Right. Well, and to be in that place, like Sardis, while dead in their faith, they can still be resurrected.
Sure.
If you're Laodicea, you're not totally dead, but you're not really alive. Mm-hmm. And that hazy in-between area can be a really hard place for us as Christians to come out of. We either need to hit rock bottom or we need to get real sober real fast and realize I can't be lukewarm about this anymore.
Yeah. So when we get past the churches, and I know that took us a long time. There was 8 episodes just in the churches. I think one of my favorite moments in that whole thing was actually before the churches, when you had this list of things that
Christ is,
who Christ is and yeah. Christ names. And I remember Cam said, I think your mic is smoldering over there. It was one of those powerful moments. So that leads me into some question I want to ask. What were some of the more powerful moments to you, other than that one?
Okay.
In this whole book that we'd gone through, that really, you look back and you go, we were really in a fun scripture and really learning something and just having a great time talking about it.
You know, there's a couple that come to mind right off the bat. The first one is right after the churches. We did 4 and 5 together. Yep. And I just think the excitement level in the room was pretty high. And I'm pretty sure it was just you and I on that podcast. And we were just so excited to be in the throne room, seeing all these things and just and taking that deep dive into the different worship that was happening in the throne room at that time. But also really taking it back and looking at similar experiences that people had through scripture coming close to the throne room as well. So I just love the excitement. I can't say anything profound came about because of that particular study, but it just felt fun. You know, it just felt like a great, almost like we were there, you know, kind of existing outside of time for a moment. The next one that comes to mind is probably not a surprise to you, but maybe a surprise to our audience. And it was Revelation 14.
Yeah. We've actually talked a lot about this episode.
We have.
And if you've listened to the episode, you didn't realize how much conversation went into the behind the scenes of this particular chapter between you and I. So go ahead and fill us in on that.
So it was a weird day. Just, I'm just going to say that out front for us. I don't know what was wrong on that day or what was right, but it felt like chaos.
Yeah.
Like we were going through this chapter and Chong and I were just not clicking.
Some of you car lovers would say that we weren't firing on all cylinders.
Yeah. I didn't feel like the connection was there like we've had on so many other podcasts up until that point.
Yeah.
And we get to this funky, weird scripture about the reapers.
Yeah.
And something, well, it's not something, the Holy Spirit, you know, he just leads you in ways that you don't always understand until it's happening and it's going on. And I remember when I was going through this and I was like, crown on his head. Mm-hmm. What's up with that? I want to look into that. And to find its connection to Christ on the cross and having worn the Stephanos crown while he was on the cross. Just that connection of our Savior, you know, bleeding for us on the cross, dying for us on the cross. And now he's reaping his reward wearing a Stephanos.
Yeah.
He's not recorded as wearing a Stephanos anywhere else. Mm-hmm. In that big mic on fire explanation of who Christ is from chapter 1, there's not a Stephanos listed.
Yeah.
You know, when he visits the apostles before the ascension, no Stephanos mention. And so to see this here, to go from the cross to the reaper is such a crazy, beautiful thing. And for me, it was just so memorable because it was like once we turned our attention to Christ in that podcast, whatever was hindering us, whatever was causing that day to not be as awesome as what we like these things to be, it broke away.
Yeah.
And that was just a really beautiful moment, I felt.
No, I'm with you on that, Royce. That was a really interesting moment for both of us because we came into this room with what we thought we were prepared in. Right. We really weren't.
Right.
And we're looking at each other going, I think I've got 13,000 notes here and none of them make sense.
Right.
And we're looking down the whole chapter and just sort of like going over it. And this is a really complicated chapter, first of all. Nothing makes sense in order on it. Mm-hmm. And it's one of those scriptures, I think, that holds like more of a timeline key in any of this. And we're sort of just wading through this thing, trying to make sense of the reaping and the harvesting and when these things happen and how they line up with the other sections in Revelation. And then, yeah, we get to this section about the crown that Christ is wearing, and you and I, like, you don't hear it on the podcast, but we're just trying to keep it together.
Yeah.
We're just trying to keep our voices from cracking, but we're like on the brink of sobbing in here because of the things that it's described and the implications of what Christ did for us and this crown of victory and how we today get to benefit from his victory. Mm-hmm. And this victory is a continuing victory. And this is a victory that has been won and will be won. And like the grand implications of that was just so touching in this room and coming in here with this confusion and trying to make sense of things and trying to order things and trying to rely on our study, which I'm not telling people don't study and don't rely on your study. That's never what I'm ever going to say. Please do study your word and enjoy it. But I think we learned a grand lesson in that chapter that at the end of the day, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and he will touch your heart in a very strange way. Sometimes very unexpected way.
Yeah. And I feel like that was a breaking point for me because we focus so much on the bad of Revelation.
Yeah, you know, this was like a fresh air moment.
It was. You know, we'd just come off of the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast and that whole side of things, the two witnesses being killed, a good chunk of the judgments coming out, you know, the seven seals and the trumpets. And then to have this just hanging out in a weird spot.
Little nugget.
And it just was like, hey, you remember the first words of the book where this is the revelation of Jesus Christ I gave to my servant John, right? This thing is about me. I know there's some stuff in here that might seem like it's pulling your attention away, but where's your attention? Is your attention on the Reaper? Is your attention on Christ as the Lamb? Because that's where it needs to be.
I agree.
Do you have any moments, other moments that were inspiring to you?
Well, I can think of some moments that we had some fun in, and then some moments that we had some tear jerks, and then some moments that we were quite animated and excited. And really what jumps out to me is yes, the one you'd mentioned in 14 and in chapter 19, when we had Pastor Ted in here, and we're all just talking about the return of Jesus. And I know you don't hear it on the podcast because we like to try and stay near the microphones and try and keep our voices level, but we're in here basically celebrating at this thing that hasn't really happened yet. But we're just like, oh man, this is going to be great. I can't even explain how amazing this is.
You know, as fun as that one was, that's the one chapter that I want to go back and like do a whole nother series off of.
Just 19 alone?
Yeah, because I feel like we covered it. We did it justice, but at the same time, there's still so much more there. Mm-hmm. There's still so much more we could have gone over and talked about. So if you're wanting bonus round points for Revelation, jump back into 19. Enjoy the praise and the worship and the victory. Mm-hmm. You know, we already have victory in Christ, but to have that world meets Christ victory that 19 really supplies us with is so powerful.
Yeah, it's true. And where it's placed is one of the more profound things too, because you've got all of these judgments, you've got world ending stuff, you've got death, you've got destruction, you've got more people turning from Christ, and you're in this place going, why does this keep happening? How is this still possible that people would be turning their hearts to stone away from the one thing that can save them?
Right.
And then you kind of go into this chapter with a little disparity because mm-hmm. Babylon was ugly and
right.
all the judgments were ugly. And then you hit 19 and Jesus is returning and it is in full glory and there's worship. And it's just an exciting chapter to me. And I think really the last three chapters of Revelation are all really exciting, but that one just jumps out to me because the whole scene felt like it changed. But I think there's other moments we had that were kind of fun too. Like when we went into chapter 13 and
we just were waiting for it. I just felt like we're here. It's Christmas Eve. I think we recorded that on Christmas mm-hmm, Eve. Mm-hmm. What a weird time to go to the Antichrist.
I think you even started that one off by talking about the irony of this is the day before Christ's birthday and we're talking about the Antichrist.
Right. It was a weird study for that time of year too.
Yeah.
You know, to be just that engrossed in studying the Antichrist at Christmas. It's like every year, you know, you have to take your head up out of the book and there's all this Christmas stuff going on. And you're like
snow outside.
What's happening here? It's playing with my mind.
No, that's awesome. That was literally some of the stuff that I was dealing with in that study too, because I was just entrenched on just concepts of the Antichrist, who the Antichrist is, what the spirit of the Antichrist is, what it would feel like when the Antichrist hits the scene. So a lot of the study was, in fact, what to look for with the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. But in contrast, what we were going through in our valley was Christmas.
Right.
So we're talking about the things around here that the scene looked like when Christ hit the scene. So mm-hmm. it's like, but it did really offer a big contrast in the moment. I actually thought it was pretty interesting to see everybody celebrating the birth of Christ and we're musing on the,
Antichrist and the mark. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. But we had a lot of fun on that one, sort of just talking about different marks and we kind of thought about how I might get myself fired from that one, but
we wondered a little bit.
Okay, so looking back into some of this stuff, when you look at the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, and the bowl judgments, if you were to lay that stuff out on a timeline, if I was to force you to do it, say, like, you got to do this, or I'm going to kick you in the face.
Okay.
Which I've got a purple belt. I can do that.
Right.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. I used to be able to do that.
Okay.
If I was to threaten you with a kick in the face while wearing my purple belt and make you give me a timeline on all these judgments and how things would play out, how would you lay that out?
Okay. Yeah, this is tough. I would say I'd draw a line. Okay. And I would put at the start of that line, the signing of the peace treaty with Israel.
Okay.
And I would say that would be the first seal. Mm-hmm. Because that would be the rider of the white horse.
Sure.
Then at the other side of the line, I would have the seventh seal, which is that monumental earthquake. I would have the seventh trumpet judgment, which is the monumental earthquake. Yeah. And I would have the seventh bowl, which is also a monumental earthquake. And then right after that line ends.
So you take the seventh one of all of those,
yeah,
and you would put them
at the
on top of each other.
On top of each other.
These are the same events,
yeah,
culminating at once.
Yeah.
Okay.
And then after that line, so there's going to be a little space. I'm gonna put like a little dash, and this is going to be Revelation 19.
Okay.
And it's going to say Revelation 19 through 22. Okay. But you didn't ask me about that part. I'm just giving
I'm you, asking now.
I'm giving bonus points.
Okay.
Okay. Going back to the judgment. So we got the line on the left-hand side, which is the Antichrist with the first seal, the white horse. And then you've got the seventh seal, the monumental earthquakes with all the seventh trumpet judgment and bowl judgment. Mm-hmm. Right. They're all going to end at the same time, but they're not all going to start at the same time. So then I would take the riders. And over that main top line, all the riders, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the fifth seal, which is the martyrs, and the sixth seal of terror. The sixth seal I'm going to put towards the end over here next to that seventh seal judgment. Mm-hmm. But all the riders, I'm just going to space them all out over that whole timeline. They're going to be the foundation layer
Okay.
Okay.
So the trumpets aren't your foundation layer.
No, no. The seals are the foundation layer.
No, that's what I meant. I'm sorry. The seals. Yeah.
Yeah. The seals are the foundation layer.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So they're going to be going on through the whole entire thing. Mm-hmm. Then probably right about halfway between the halfway point, the times and half time. Remember all that good, good stuff. So I'd say
1260 days.
Yeah. About two-ish, maybe two, somewhere in there, 2 years into the tribulation. So after that white horse has started, then I'm going to start the trumpets. Okay. And the trumpets are going to go fairly in succession from that point forward. Then after the halfway point of the tribulation, I'm going to start the bowl judgments and they're going to go until the end. So they don't all start at the same point. They all end at the same point. So I envision it something like the seals are constant through the whole entire tribulation 7 year time period. The trumpets occur more towards, like they start going off more towards the center of the halfway point. Mm-hmm. And then the bowl judgments start after the halfway point. And the reason for that is some of the clues that we talked about going through those judgments.
Yeah, like Revelation 11.
Right. Based on, hey, this woe has to be here. So it means that those have to have been started before the halfway point. Or looking at the bowls, well, so many of the bowls apply to those people who have the mark or the kingdom of the beast. So we have to have those things in place for them to get those judgments.
Sure. There's a lot of different people out there and really great theologians that would actually put everything in succession. Mm-hmm. And they would say it starts with the seals, then it goes to the trumpets, and then it goes to the bowls.
Right.
And I just don't think you have to do that. I don't think Revelation's structured that way, especially when you see John moving around all the time.
I
think he's getting different angles and hearing sounds and seeing things. I think it's meant to be understood as a three-dimensional map.
Yeah, I think it's a good way to look at it. You know, so I have the seals as the foundation layer, but then the trumpets go over the top of them. And then finally the bowls go over the top of this segment. So you'd still have certain trumpets going off while bowls are starting. Mm-hmm. You'd still have the four horsemen roaming around doing four horsemen stuff while the trumpets and the bowls are going. So I look at them as layers stacked on top of each other, different starts, same ending.
Yeah. I think there's definitely this culmination of the end of all things at the end of all of these judgments. So it just always, to me, looks like this climactic thing that on seven and seven and seven, it's really just coming to this grand moment. And I think that's how I read the tribulation anyway.
So did I avoid a kick to the face?
You did. Kick to the face.
Because I can't even remember what the question was right now.
You did great.
Okay, good.
So that would actually be something I would agree with you on, that everything in there lines up on top of each other. So we fully agree on this. Now, if you were to pick a favorite verse in Revelation, if there was something out there that as you went through it, maybe this isn't even the same favorite verse you had once upon a time, but this time going through it, you're like, I really cherish this and what was said here more than I ever have. What would you say that would be for you?
You know, there's a lot of good verses, obviously, but the one that keeps coming to mind is as I'm flipping through my Bible here, trying to see if there's something that stands out to me more than what's in my mind right now. But it's actually in Revelation 21, chapter 21. And it's, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Because I think it's such a climactic theme to the end of this book that's so dark.
Yeah.
Is serving a God and creator, like we talked about, being a living hope for us, but a living renewing hope for us. And that's the one that just comes to mind for me now when I think of Revelation. I think in the past it was probably going to be something like probably something related to the Antichrist or the markers, but
yeah.
I really just can't get past that thought process right now that, "Behold, I'm making all things new."
Yeah. I think for me it's in chapter 22, and I actually included this in my first sermon, was chapter 22, verse 17, "Both the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life freely." I love that so much because it goes along with what you're saying. When he's making all things new, yes, but it really is this call to come to him, to turn to him. And all the way through this book, the thing that I just cannot get over is how many people turn from him. And even here in the last one, he's calling for people to turn to him. And it's just an awesome reminder of how in pursuit of us, our Savior really is.
Yeah.
So here's a question for you. Give me something that you learned in this that is new. And I know there's a lot. Now, you're a revelation nut anyway.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you and I, we've studied eschatology together for, you know, about a year before we even did this. And then on our own, we studied it quite a bit too. Now, but you have been in the eschatology camp for years and years, and you have a really good understanding of how all of this works, at least in your eschatological perspective. And coming into this section, and when we went through this in just a deep study, what was it that jumped out at you that was a new idea, at least maybe even challenging to you?
I'll tell you. So there was a couple things, but the one that comes to mind, I had just gone through Revelation right before we started this Revelation. So to go along with, yeah, we study Revelation a lot.
Yep.
What had jumped out to me so much, just like this huge slap to the face that I had overlooked for years, was so simple. And it's in chapter 22. It's verse 2. It says, in the middle of its streets on either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so the part that slapped me in the face was yielding fruit each month. I never had considered a time-based element to heaven before.
Mm-hmm.
I was always so focused on heaven being outside of time and trying to grasp what that was like, sometimes to the point where it was frustrating trying to understand time while living inside of time, which I know is dumb, but it's my brain and it'll worry about what it wants to worry about, you know?
So let me get this straight. You were inside of time, trying to look at yourself outside of time while looking back inside of time?
Yeah. Something like that.
Okay.
And it finally occurred to me that there is time in heaven, and God's already got that covered for us. It's already an element that he's considered for our well-being, for our healing, that there is still a time element. Yes, death doesn't exist. Death's been cast into Hades, and we don't have to worry about that aspect of things anymore. But it was a relief to me. It really was a relieving thing for me to know that there were time-based elements to this new heaven and new earth that we got to be a part of and to actually enjoy. I feel like the fruit and the healing that's there is for our enjoyment. And so I thought that was cool. Mm. And I had many years never been under that impression.
Mm. That's really cool. I think for me, I came out of this feeling a little more amillennialist than I expected.
Uh-oh.
Now, I'm not saying I'm going to be, you know, too liberal with my understanding of these things. But what I mean by that is just how circular prophecy really is. Mm. How we have these prophetic patterns that keep happening, you know, with even just Babel and then in Babylon and things like that. And then we see in this that this is just how God has dealt with people before in different ways. But it's just like the culmination of how his judgment works is something that we see as a pattern. Now, I'm not actually going to say that I'm amillennialist, but what I would say is that I found this book to be more eye-opening for today than I expected.
Mm.
Because I see these things that he's laying out and I realize that this is how he would deal in this situation. And I think you would call that a liberal futurist. I think that's how that's described. But I do see all of this stuff happening, yes. But I think it has happened and it does happen and it will happen. you know, I look back at 70 AD and a lot of this stuff that happened played out in similar fashions. Mm-hmm. So again, I have to just go back. There's these prophetic patterns that I was not expecting to discover in this that has bigger implications on life, even just today.
I think the bonus, I'm going to give you a bonus one for me on this one too. And it's not so much that it was new, but it was detail I'd never processed before. And that was the really analytical approach that we took to the trumpet judgments. You know, I've read that and I believe a literal interpretation that, you know, a third of the earth will burn, a third of the sea will turn to blood. But I'd never done the math until this study. And to do the math for me, being a numbers guy, was eye-opening. Like, are you kidding? 3.5 billion acres of forest is going to burn? So it wasn't necessarily that it was this new revelation, like time existing in heaven, but it was a new detail that I really saw as an eye-opening look at how detrimental those particular judgments will be.
Yeah, I put a better perspective on really what things will look like and how terrible they really will be, because you sometimes will read through this stuff and sort of just skip over top of the number stuff and think, yeah, okay. Then you're really just onto more of the content, not really stopping and thinking of the implications of the numbers. And then when you really break that down, you go, oh my, that's much bigger than I thought.
Right.
Did you go through any of this and find yourself changing your mind on anything?
Did I change my mind on anything? That's a good question. If I'm being 100% honest, I, like most people, have read the churches, but never deep dive studied the churches until this.
Yeah.
I've read them and I've had some thoughts and some feelings and things like that, but I've never really just dived in. And I would say my mind changed from everything else being the most important part of Revelation and them kind of just being like this weird pregame show.
Yeah.
To being, this is the most important part of Revelation. Mm. If you're a Christian and you're here today, this needs to be your focus.
Yeah.
And I would say that was a change for me because one, I saw the beauty and the mistakes and the goods and the bads of all the churches, but I saw the insane level that Christ goes to communicate to these churches, you know, coming to them with a title that's so unique for each of them and a gift that's so unique for each of them, even in their blunders, even in their being dead or their lukewarmness, he's still going out of his way to say, come to me.
Mm-hmm. No, that was something that was really profound for me as well. It's just how rich that section of scripture is from, you know, the first church to the last, and how you can be inspired by others and just completely convicted by some of the other ones. And then just looking back at the historical evidence that we see that these churches in Asia Minor went through, and then seeing how this same, of course, prophetic pattern happens today too. Mm-hmm. And God deals with them in similar fashions. And I think that is something that we can learn today.
I'd also say that I've always embraced a non-linear approach to the judgments, but I really locked in on the example that I gave you earlier in the podcast as being my core belief as to how those stack up and work. Whereas before I was less opinionated, and after having really studied it out and really looked at the architect of Joshua and the city of Jericho, I just felt so strong, like, no, this has to be it. This makes the most sense. So I would say that while it wasn't a big change, because I was always open to the, you know, to the non-linear approach to them, I really locked in to being a non-linear thinker.
Especially when Pastor Ted's in here and he's agreeing with you, because it's like, because he's been reading this thing so much too.
Right.
So when he confirms that, we're like, well, yeah, because yeah, that's what, yeah.
That's what we were thinking.
So here's an interesting one. When you're reading through this, what was your favorite moment when Christ hit the scene and you're like, yeah, what was your favorite Christ moment?
Oh, hands down, chapter 5, John's crying like a baby. Just, I mean, I can just see the elders like nudging him with their arm, being like, dude, come on, be cool.
Buck up.
You're kind of embarrassing all of us up here. You don't get to hang out with the 24 elders and be a big crybaby.
Yeah, you're here for a reason. Can we just pump the brakes with the tear?
But he's crying because, you know, the throne, God from the throne says, you know, no one's found worthy to open the scroll. And I think there's this element of John that knows what the scroll is. Like, he hasn't even been told yet. He doesn't know what's inside of it. He doesn't know if it's good or if it's bad or anything like that. But he knows it needs to be opened.
Mm-hmm.
And he's excited for it to be opened. And then he's sad because it can't be opened. And then all of a sudden, the Lamb appears.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just this game changer.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like it's just this completely turn of events, beautiful moment. The Lamb standing as if slain, and he's got these elements of the Holy Spirit also on him. You know, the seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he came and took the book out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. I mean, it's just such a beautiful moment. Yes, it will start tragedy, but it also starts the end. And It starts that thing that we're all looking forward to, being able to have the new heaven and the new earth in this eternal relationship with Christ. So that's my amazing Lamb moment. What's yours?
I think I have to go with just this scene in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because when we really stop and consider ourselves to be the bride of Christ and, you know, adorning ourselves in really his righteousness, right? And then to see that through him, we have made ourselves right. And then we have this moment where finally we get to celebrate together. I think when he hits the scene in this moment, it was amazing. But even more than that, there's this tiny little nugget that jumped out to me this time going through that you pointed out that I, for some reason, this was one of the more profound things that was said to me. And it was also in chapter 19 when we see that Christ has this name that nobody knows. Because it's like, even in this book that's called The Revealing, he doesn't reveal this.
Right.
And that, for some reason, was just so like profound and powerful to me that he is, even in these days, like even in the end, when we get to spend this time with him, he is still so unknown and he is still above all. He still has so much authority, and that we get to submit and tuck underneath that as his bride. It was just such a powerful thing that even in this, it's like, but we're not going to know that name.
Right.
Like, I don't know why. That's such a small little nugget. But I mean... You guys presented it. It was you and Pastor Ted that presented that. And you were really going into detail about this. And I was like, whoa, oh my gosh. What a strange thing to put in there, but how profound is that?
Mm-hmm. So authoritarian,
I know.
You know, but in this weird, loving way, kind of like,
I know
that, you know, that message that you preached about the sneaky Jesus, You know, there's these elements of things that show us love, but sometimes they're in weird ways. You know, I'm looking at this going, if I told you like, oh, I have another name, but you don't get to know it, you'd be like,
what a jerk.
Probably. But you'd be like, well, what is it?
It's going to drive me nuts. I love how you actually said, I'm comforted not knowing the name of Christ. But yeah, if you hit me with that, it would irritate me forever.
Yeah, but I'm also not, you know, elevated above you, you know?
I would never call you Christ.
Right. I hope. Yeah, that you would never do that. But if somebody that's elevated above you says, you can call me all these things, but I have a real, like one other name, but you're not going to get to know it. You'd just be like, okay.
Why would you even bring that?
Yeah. So you're cool with the faithful one. Yep. Okay. We're going with that one.
It was like, this massive book called the Bible with so many names for Christ in it. But even in here in the end, we see that he doesn't give us this name that he keeps to himself. It's like, right. I don't know. That was just profound to me on so many levels.
And at some point you look at it and go, what could there even be left for him to be called?
I know.
But that's also part of the beauty of it, I think, and the comfort of it is there will always be an unknownness to him, because even though he has made us to be priests and kings and his bride, we still just can't fathom or know the depths of our creator.
So I got another question for you, and this will be fun. I think we both know the answer to this one, though. Who, scripture-wise, wrote the book in the Bible that has been our best supporting actor?
Boy, that's a tough one.
Yeah.
Obviously, it's Daniel.
It's Daniel.
There are two super close runners up, I feel. Zechariah and Ezekiel.
Yeah.
Happen to chime in there with, I think, the most additional commentary.
Yeah.
But you really can't go through Revelation with any kind of success and not dive into Daniel alongside of it. You could probably get away without Ezekiel and Zechariah, but if you don't got Daniel, you're just going to get lost.
Yeah, you're going to have some problems. You're going to be calling for the Antichrist tomorrow. Mm-hmm. You're going to be confused about a lot of different things that Daniel really does a good job of clearing up for us. Mm-hmm. It's because of Daniel that we can look at this and really have a better perspective on what starts the tribulation, for example, the things that we should be looking for. And then Revelation does a really good job of putting a, you know, more picture to it for us.
So I got a fun one for you that's not on your list.
Okay.
What was your favorite goofy moment?
In Revelation or in the studio?
Sure, in the studio.
Probably for me, it was...
I hope you don't take mine.
Okay. I might. You might. I think for me, my favorite goofy moment is when we were sitting around pointlessly trying to figure out who the two witnesses were.
Oh, that's a good one. That's not mine though.
I will say Revelation 13 was fun, but for me, the moment where we're just like building this strong case for Elijah and Moses. Uh-huh. And really there's not many people that would argue against Moses.
Right.
But it's out there, but we went to like great feats just to prove that it's Elijah and Moses.
Or Elijah and Enoch. And yeah, we had a lot of fun with that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That was fun for me.
Mine was chapter 12. We really got into the whole lost metaphor and all the whooshing.
Well, what's funny about that is it kept appearing later on too.
Yeah.
We kept going back to the, even just, it wasn't even always the sound.
We screwed it up quite a lot, but that was a lot of fun for me that I just thought, you know, that was a fun, goofy moment of trying to take what is an amazingly complex scripture and liken it to a TV show that overused flashbacks and flash forwards.
Yeah. I mean, how appropriate though, right?
Yeah, it was appropriate, but it was also a lot of fun. So
really, if you ever watch Lost, it feels like you're reading Revelation.
There are times.
It's got this like, when are we?
What's happening?
Oh, that's a good question. But I think I speak for us both when I say we had some fun talking about different Antichrist throughout the years. And
yeah, we definitely had some fun with the Antichrist chapter.
Debating on witnesses. Aliens. And
that was just a really, must have been a fun chunk there from 11 through 12.
Yeah.
Or 13.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was pretty sequential from there.
So what do you think, I don't know how to ask this the right way. Either what's the most confusing thing to you still, or... What's the most confusing thing to you still?
I would say the most confusing thing to me is in Revelation 20, when we have the millennium.
Okay.
And I'm not alone on this. That line, this is the first resurrection.
So my accounting metaphor didn't do it for you. Huh?
No, I appreciated it very much though. I love your heart.
Okay. Counting metaphors, not for everybody. Got it.
I love your heart, though. I don't know. It was just this, you know, putting the first resurrection right there and trying to make sense of timeline. And then again, it just brought Lost back into the picture. It's like trying to figure out when this is. And then when you realize that most biblical eschatology debate lands on chapter 20, you find that you are not alone and that struggling with this is fine. Mm-hmm. You're going to be just fine. If you come out of chapter 20 and you say, I think I didn't learn anything, you're in good company.
Yeah. This is weird for me, but I'm cool with that.
Okay.
I feel really comfortable with that, but also the accounting thing really helps for me.
Yeah. That was beautiful to you.
It was. I was like, oh, I got this cool thing I'm going to share.
You're so excited about it. I was surprised you weren't in here weeping.
Well, it's accounting, so, you know.
All right. Okay.
Yeah. For me, it's Babylon. Huh. I still look at Babylon, the mystery Babylon, and Babylon Fallen in its place in where it falls here in Scripture, and I'm always perplexed by it. I feel like I have a foundational understanding of what it is and what it could be and all that sort of thing, and yet I still feel like where it's located in Revelation is an oddity to me, and its overarching purpose. You know, I said this when we first started that Revelation is kind of a tale of two cities, New Jerusalem and Babylon. I think what is always hard for me is how Babylon floats through history. You know, it's in and out of history, and it has these profound implications when it's in history, and then when it's out of history, it doesn't. And for me, being really literal, I know you presented the idea of the spirit of Babylon. And I respect that. And it's hard for me, even though I think that there could be a lot of merit for that, to accept that it's just this figurative city at some point.
Sure.
There's a part of me that really wants it to be a literal city. And that's really hard in today's modern look at where Babylon is and what it would need to be and everything. Uh-huh. Because obviously it's not there functioning in this capacity now. And so just what the Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots aspect versus what it turns into with the city, there's a lot of going on in here that I feel maybe won't really get totally revealed until it happens. Mm. Like maybe revealing it here would be too much, like too revealing for the world, but that's mine. I still struggle with Babylon.
Really?
I know. It's weird, but I do.
Isn't that funny when you're talking to people about different things and the things that others get held up on and that you're just fine with and vice versa.
Right.
Like, so I have trouble with 20.
Yep.
You have trouble with Babylon. Me, I am, you know, a partial amillennialist at heart.
So Babylon's no big deal to you.
Not a problem. Okay. So here's one of the questions I think everybody's waiting for. Are we there yet?
I just wanted to say yes, like just, and then just have you quit the podcast.
Time stamped done.
Yeah. I thought that would be a cool way to end. No, no, we're not there yet. I feel one of the things we did really well was through the Antichrist section of really going into depth and saying, this is what the world scene needs to be for the Antichrist. And we're just clearly not there. Mm-hmm. It's not to say we couldn't be there in a couple of years or something, but as of today, we don't have 10 kingdoms.
Yeah, the stage isn't set.
Yeah. The stage just isn't quite there. Maybe we're working towards it. Maybe that's the undercurrent of what's happening in our society today. But I just strongly feel like as of today, I wouldn't expect to see an Antichrist step on the stage today or tomorrow or anywhere in the next couple of years.
Why don't you spend a minute or two and give me the stage. Give us a picture of what we're waiting for, what we're looking for in order for any of this to kick off.
Well, I think we're looking for a lot of stuff to happen on a world government level. Mm. So I would expect to see, if not a formed one world government, a forming one world government.
How do you feel about the spirit of one world government?
Well,
kidding. Or go ahead and answer that.
No, pass. Okay. I feel like we would be seeing 10 nations. Basically, I don't know what the combination of continental divides and land lines and all that stuff would look like. But based off of what we saw clearly talked about through scripture, we'd see 10 nations at some point in world history being the only forms of world government. There might be some small outlying, you know, things like
But you're Australia. You're speaking to like an overarching governing system.
Yeah, I'm speaking to truly something that would qualify as a one world government.
So here's like an example of what he's speaking about. In America, we have the federal level and then we have the state level. So under this type of system, you can have something like that where you've got other countries with their own governing system. However, we're looking for an overarching government that would be in control of them, like ultimately.
Yes. And so with that thought process in mind, it could still be that we see, you know, America or Europe or these other countries still have some functioning name that would still be like what they were before, but they would all be controlled from a centralized point. You know, there would be not necessarily one ruler at that point. I would imagine it would be, it would start off somewhat democratic. Like, you know, this League of 10 Nations would maybe vote on issues or something to begin with. And then the Antichrist rises up through that system is kind of how I would see it happening. Or if you're really into Star Wars.
Which who isn't?
Who isn't? That horrible movie, The Phantom Menace.
Oh, yeah.
And the other two that come after it. I can't remember if, I think it's the third one. Anyways, basically the Sith Lord has infiltrated the Galactic Federation and he rises up and becomes the main power. Well, prior to that, all the you know, planets and whatnot were part of this federation. They voted and they all had this basic rules. They had, you know, maybe stuff that was individual to their own planet that they could govern themselves, but as part of this whole federation, they had these rules and things they had to live under. So I would expect that on a world level for us. Like we would have essentially think of the UN, but with more control. Power.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's what
that's a good way to, that's a good way to put it. The UN type system would be a similar thing, but yeah, with more power. Even more than that, though, you just set the stage. What are the signs that we're looking for?
Well, the signs, as they're talking about, you know, there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places and false prophets and all that. Well, we have all that.
Yeah. In fact, Mark 13 would suggest that those aren't signs.
That's just
the way it puts life. It. It's like, this is going to happen, you know?
Right.
These are birth pains. Like,
yeah.
Keep looking. This is not it.
Those aren't it. You know, but Jesus says that they're a part of things, that as those birth pains increase, we'll keep seeing those signs over and over again. And I think that's a repetitious part of prophecy as well. So I would expect to see more of that, more wars, more earthquakes, more of those things. I think there might even be an element to this that is actually a prophecy embedded in a pattern, embedded in just a generalized comment. Which is, as you have more wars and as you have more natural disasters, the need for a one world government always increasingly becomes stronger.
Yeah.
Even as we are coming out of this COVID-19 situation, that cry from people is started. Now, it's not a big, large cry yet, but there are definitely people out there saying, if we had some form of a one world government in place, we could have dealt with COVID quicker and faster. And this country wouldn't have been left to decide when they wanted to close their borders. And this country, like 3 weeks later, and, you know, all this stuff, it would have just been locked down on a global level, like right away, rather than having this somewhat divided timeline of when things happened. So as you see earthquakes and natural disasters increase, and you have this greater earth need for help and resource distribution, And then as you have wars start to take place, you can see where we would naturally progress as a society to a one world type government. And in fact, most, you know, futuristic science novels and things like that, this also tends to be a common theme.
That's true.
In a lot of these sorts of things. Of course, Orwell, 1984, has that very authoritative, but also a spying on you effect. But just in general, you can see through science literature how this idea of a one world government seems to be a pretty prominent thing for increasing man's abilities, humankind's abilities and scientific capabilities. Like if you're pooling your resources, how much more efficient could you be? You know, if we didn't have to share resources with China or Russia and have all these divides in between us and what makes a country more powerful. Take quantum computing, for example. There's currently a rush to get to effective quantum computing.
Yeah.
And this is a big deal just on so many levels. It's the next progression of technology. But America's trying to develop it. China's trying to develop it. Russia's trying to develop it. So if we weren't working against each other, stealing each other's ideas or, you know, potentially sabotaging each other or having to deal with, you know, natural disasters, COVID, things like that, how much faster could we have these technologies in place? It's also the same argument that goes into space travel. You know, we scrapped the space program because it really wasn't profitable towards America, because we were just going to the moon and playing golf up there. I mean, essentially, that's what the space program turned into. Yeah, they're bringing back rocks, but there wasn't a way that we as a country were really making any money or progress off of this advancement. So now you have private companies like SpaceX trying to get to Mars. Well, why? Of course, Elon Musk says that's because Earth's going to, you know, destroy itself because mankind.
Resources and all that.
But once again, this unifying front of if we pooled our resources, maybe we could get to space, maybe we could get to Mars or do these different things like that, I think is more of those arguments that are going to go into this push towards a one world government.
Yeah. So there's also another thing that we would be watching for that would be setting the stage for all of this. And it would be something that you brought up a minute ago, and that's the abomination of desolation. So would you describe what that is?
So this is an event, depending on your eschatology point of view, that has happened or and will happen again, or has happened once and we're never going to talk about it again. But basically, it would be when the Antichrist goes into the temple, which in this would be, in this case, the Jewish temple. Also, they don't have a temple right now, so this would imply one has to be built.
Right.
And he would desecrate it. Mm-hmm. He would do something that would basically make the temple unclean. Mm-hmm. You know, he'd sacrifice a pig in there, or maybe he would set up another god in there, or maybe he would declare himself God. All those would definitely be acts that would defile the Jewish temple. And that is what Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse. It's also what Daniel was talking about, mm-hmm. this event that will desecrate the temple. Now, Antiochus Epiphany did this several hundred years before Christ, but we look at that as a pattern. We don't look at this as being the only event that will happen with abomination. We just look at this as being something that happened once and will happen again. And the reason for that is because Christ speaks about it in the Olivet Discourse. So if he speaks about warning people to watch for the abomination, that it must happen again. And nothing after Christ said that, between him saying that and the temple being destroyed, could, at least through history, be counted as an abomination event. Even though Titus came into Rome in 70 AD, he didn't desecrate the temple. He tore it down.
He burned it and stole all the gold.
So, I mean, if you consider that desecration, maybe you could make that argument that Titus did that. But it really seems to imply a much more unholy event. Even though tearing it down would probably be considered very unholy, there seems to be an element to it that's even further than that.
That's good. So to recap, we're looking for a one world government.
Yeah.
We are looking for the abomination of that takes place in the holy place, the desolation that takes place in the
holy place. Well, we're looking for the temple so that you can have an abomination halfway through the tribulation.
You need a temple before any of that.
Right.
And these signs that are spoken of in Mark 13 are going to keep happening.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, if you start to see the Jewish people move to an area and build a new temple, that could certainly qualify. If the Dome of the Rock were to suddenly be destroyed and the Jewish people could build their temple there, which is where they think it should be, that could qualify. Obviously, that seems to be the real logical one that people point their direction to. Although there are some scholars that say that's actually not where the temple was. And they have some good arguments for that. So any of those type of events could lead you to a building of the temple that could or could not center around this peace treaty. It makes a lot of sense that if you were the Antichrist now in charge of this one world government, you had the authority to make a peace treaty with Israel, with the world. It implies, and one, that Israel's not actually included in those original 10 kingdoms that form what I would consider to be the first stage of a one world government. So it's not to say that every nation has to be a part of the one world government, but enough nations that would qualify the majority, I think. And then Israel would be looking towards that. You also could potentially fit into this particular timeline, the Gog-Magog invasion.
Yeah, I was going to bring that up. Yeah.
So if you're looking into that particular chunk of Ezekiel 38, you could be considering that some sort of a war type event could be either the catalyst to creating this one world government, or maybe the fallout rebellion of the remaining countries that don't join it to begin with, and they go to attack Israel. And that could be the catalyst to then Israel signing that peace treaty with the one world government to get that underway and 7 years of false peace to go.
So what we're saying here is we're not there yet.
Right.
There's still some things that need to be said on the stage in our humble opinions. And if you have a different opinion, you're welcome to it. We love you for it. And we're happy to sit down and have these conversations in a fun way. We're not going to get all mean with you, but we don't personally see it yet.
Right.
And I think we both agree on that. So last question for you. When's the rapture, Royce? I think we did a really good job of not answering that throughout this.
I would prefer you say, when are the raptures, Royce? You know what? This is actually, if I had to amend one of my answers through this podcast, what did your mind change on was raptures. Because I've always been very open to the rapture not being a pre-tribulation event. Mm-hmm. Now, I side on that side of things. I happen to fall into that camp where I do see more evidence that points to it being a pre-rapture event. Then we did this massive study, and I think it was the Holy Spirit just really, you know, opening my eyes to some different things. But I saw the potential for multiple rapture events.
And this is going to take us right back to Revelation 14.
You know, Revelation 14 is a strong one. The promise to the church of Thyatira, I also think, has some implication in this. But also, as you're looking at that final event there in Revelation chapter 20, the thing that you struggle with the most, I feel like if you were to consider these rapture events, plural, and not limiting yourself to one event, you could probably make a strong argument for that case. And that, in fact, I feel like I have for myself in this thought process of saying, well, it seems like we could support a pre-tribulation type of a rapture, as looking at it, you know, when John talks to the churches and then he gets called up and then all this tribulation stuff starts happening. Like, that seems to be like a logical line you could draw in the sand right there. Also, when the Revelation 14 events start occurring and this reaper shows up and does this huge harvest, it's right after the
multiple harvests,
144,000.
I actually think that Revelation 14 is a strong argument for what you're saying.
Yeah. And so you could have another one, and maybe that's in the middle, maybe that's towards the end. We don't really know, but it seems like there could be another one that has to happen right before the return of Christ as the bridegroom, you know, as the host of the captain of the armies of heaven. And in fact, you have that strange, weird little nugget of a scripture hiding out there in the Battle of Armageddon. Behold, I come like a thief in the night. Like, why is that there? What is going on? So maybe this is referencing that reaping event. You know, maybe it's a separate one. I don't know. But they're definitely, with looking at Revelation 14 with an open mind, I do think you could really start building a strong case for a multiple rapture event. In any case, to answer your question, I have no idea. I'm not going to set a date. I'm not going to be one of those guys. Only is to say that we should always be about the business of our Lord.
Yeah, that's a great answer. When we embarked upon this whole Revelation series, we kind of wanted to set that at bay. You know, a lot of people want to be sensationalist and call for the rapture tomorrow. And here, I saw this, and, you know, we got YouTube prophets calling for all kinds of stuff and setting dates. And we don't want to be about that. We want to be about the business of the Lord. We want to be well-learned people about the Word of God. And that is most important to us, especially when we study such a complex book. Yeah. So that was fun. We hope you enjoyed this series in Revelation. We really did. We have grown tremendously in it, and we're always going to be studying this book together. If you ever want to join us for our Bibles, Bros, and Burritos, this doesn't always happen around podcasting. This is often right. Happening just anyway.
Now that the world's opening back up and we can go to lunch again, maybe we can actually have Bible sandwiches and something.
It'll change to truck Bibles and and sandwiches. Like the good old days.
Yeah.
Okay, so that is it. This is the end of our Revelation series. We had a great time, and we hope you did too. Feel free to come and talk to us about some stuff. You got some different ideas, share them with us. We love it. We'll talk to you about it. We'll theorize on some stuff, and we'll have a good time doing it together. But until then, we love you. Until next time that we meet. Goodbye.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to the Faith Center Podcast Network. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review for daily and weekly content. Once again, if you would like more info about Faith Center, you can visit lgfoursquare.com, lg4square.com, and you can email the show at podcast@lgfoursquare.com. Thanks for listening, and God bless.